listening to a sermon. Now that can be hard work. I don't mean because sometimes the preacher can be less than clear or less than interesting, though surely that does happen, and that makes listening to a sermon hard. It's hard to follow someone who doesn't know where they're going. And a preacher who is a preacher rambling probably has nowhere to go. He's just filling out his allotted time in his spot in the bulletin on the Lord's Day. And so if that happens, listening can be hard work. But I'm not talking about that when I say listening to a sermon can be hard work. So what do I mean? Well, I also don't mean just hearing. That really isn't hard at all. I mean, I look at you and I can see you from here that all of you, I believe, without exception, have those members on both sides of your head that we call ears. And so hearing, well, it's not really hard. It's a passive action. You don't have to turn your ears on. Well, some of you do. There are a few of you here who I know have a necessary device because your members aren't working like they used to work. You should rejoice, really, those of you who need to turn on your means of hearing, because that means you are one of the few here who can turn it off, right? But most of us, we don't have to turn our ears on. We don't have to do anything in particular to hear. I do have a friend that I talk with quite often. He looks at me when I'm talking to him, but occasionally he seems to look away. And I've learned that he's not actually looking away. He's pointing his good ear toward me. So some of you may have to do that. But you understand, hearing itself isn't hard. Just show up with your members attached to your head, and it'll happen. But listening to a sermon can be very hard work. Because now we're expected not just to hear it, but we have to think. You have to think when you listen to a sermon. Beyond that, I would say you have to follow the argument. You have to kind of engage yourself in the declaration of the message that the pastor has for that morning. You also have to ignore. You have to think, you have to follow, you have to ignore all at the same time. You have to ignore the interruptions. In a group this size, there is inevitably going to be interruptions during the sermon, and you have to ignore those things. And then lastly, I would say, you have to concentrate. You have to concentrate on the meaning. More than just thinking, how does the thinking about this affect me? I have to concentrate on that when I'm listening to a sermon. And I would just submit to you, that's hard. To think and to follow and to ignore and to concentrate all at the same time. We call that, by the way, active listening. It happens in schools when the teacher is lecturing. It happens in homes when the parents are lecturing. You have to do all those things at once. But because of preaching, which, if it's faithful preaching, should be expositional preaching, and what we simply mean by that is working with the biblical text to tell you what it says, and then to tell you what it means, and then to tell you what it means to you. That's expository preaching, we call it. That's how we preach. And because that's how we preach, you who listen need to be able to practice expository listening. Solomon mentioned to his own sons, if you've already opened to Luke 8, you are in the right place, but turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Find Proverbs chapter 2. It's just right of Psalms in your Bible, the collection of songs. Find Proverbs 2, this written by Solomon to his sons. Proverbs chapter 2, look at verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Look at the verbs. Receive, treasure, make, incline, cry, lift, seek, search, discern, and discover. That's active listening. It requires energy. It requires effort. And that's what God would have us do each Sunday when we assemble together and at this time sit under the preaching of the Word. It's work. And sometimes it's hard work. If the public proclamation of the Bible is the means of God to salvation, if the declaration of the Word of God is the primary means of God for the sanctification of the believer, if that is true, and it is true in both cases, then it is vital that we listen. It's vital that we work hard at listening, that we be ready to listen. Ready to listen even before it happens. Historically, the architecture of a church was designed intentionally to give center stage to the pulpit. It was elevated sometimes by a lot of stairs. The loftiness represented the authority of the Word of God, standing over its hearers, commanding their lives from that lofty position. Today, the pulpit is usually brought low, down to stage level in most churches. And by that, it's not really distinguished in any way. In fact, most popular today for the contemporary preacher is to use a plexiglass lectern. It's actually designed to disappear. You don't see it at all. I think, in part, you're not supposed to see that at all, so you can see them. You can check out their new skinny jeans and their fancy tennis shoes. They walk around a lot, the modern preacher. They're not bound, it seems, or desiring to be tied to a podium. They want to move more freely than that. All eyes on them, maybe, as it were. And mostly, and saddest of all, most of them don't have a Bible. They aren't disinterested in authority. Don't misunderstand that. Time will usually bear out that they love authority as long as it's theirs. They're not interested in the authority of the Word of God. And so, understand, when you get together in a church, a pulpit even says something. Historically, it's been called the sacred desk from which the Word of God goes forth to do business, soul business, in the lives of its hearers. The apostles in the New Testament predicted the diminished role of the Bible in the church. The diminished authority of God's Word in the local church. They said, in fact, that the time will come when Christians, professing at least to be Christians, would gather together and the pulpit won't disappear. They didn't predict that. No, the Bible would disappear. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "For the time will come when they, the listeners, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they'll turn to myths. There's no need of a Bible in that day. In this day, already, so often, and in so many places. As a minister who is called by God to speak His word, and only another preacher can know what a burden of responsibility that represents, to speak on behalf of God to God's people. Who would imagine themselves fit for that task? And I would just tell you, no preacher worth his salt has ever imagined he was fit for that task. J.I. Packer writes, God's Spirit is sovereign. Through the Spirit's agency in both preacher and hearers, the Word of God becomes invincible. If fruitfulness depended finally on human wisdom and resourcefulness, no preacher would dare to speak a word, for no preacher ever truly feels he's been wise and resourceful enough. End quote. Listen to that again. God's Spirit is sovereign. And it's through the Spirit's agency in both the preacher and the hearer. That's how it works. That's how God's Word gains its power and applies it where it's needed. I rise to preach almost every Sunday. I seek to be totally dependent on the Spirit because only the Spirit can do what we would desire the Spirit to do. You stay seated when I rise to preach. But no less than me should you be seeking to be totally dependent on the Spirit while you listen. I looked just this morning in my Bible software where I can search out English words and see how often they appear in my English Bible. Preach is 103 times in the New Testament in its various forms. Proclaim, a similar word, is 49 times in the New Testament. And then I searched for hear. Hear is in the New Testament 170 times, and listen another 51 times. 152 times in the New Testament you'll read preach or proclaim, and 221 times in the New Testament you will hear listen or hear. So it is clear to me that preaching is important in the New Testament, and it is equally clear that listening is important. I'm asked occasionally, how much effort does it take to produce a 45-minute sermon? I'm always careful when I answer because sometimes the inquirer is going somewhere with that question like, well, you know, if you just preach 20 minutes, you get some time off, preacher. Less work for both of us. Most of the time, however, when I'm asked that, the question is sincere. How much time does the man spend in preparation to speak on behalf of God to God's people? For me, over 27 years or so now, 20 hours would be a good average that it takes for me to prepare to speak on behalf of God a 45-minute sermon. This week, as an example, which is a fairly typical week, I taught on Wednesday evening, on Friday morning. I taught yesterday for 2 hours a baptism class to the Zion Burmese church, and then of course this morning. That would represent 75 to 100 hours of preparation. Now that diminishes with the accumulation of preparation. There's overlap and lots of the truths are shared from one sermon to another sermon. But you should understand, and most of you know, the task of preparation is huge. And I am most grateful that this fellowship has always recognized that. And from the beginning of my ministry, has understood the importance of that time. They work to guard me from unnecessary interruptions into that time so that I can be faithful to my task. My counseling calendar has had to be greatly reduced. We rely on other elders to carry out their God-given gifts and to carry that load. I was encouraged at the Shepherds Conference a couple of weeks ago, and I was reminded that the most important hours of counseling happen in this hour. The most important counseling happens when God's Word is preached, and God's Spirit then ministers as God's Spirit would minister to the needs of Christ's body. You see, when we stand behind this sacred desk and we open up God's Word and we let Him speak to us, the Holy Spirit, the great counselor Himself, meters out exactly what is needed. Sometimes almost disconnected, it seems, from the text, but yet exactly what the believers needed in that hour. It's so often true. I meet with Christians throughout the week. Maybe they're struggling with something and they're interested in some counsel from another believer or some counsel from me. And after listening to the matter, I think to myself so often, you know, we just covered that. We just talked about that in our study of Romans. We just went through that in our study of Ephesians. We just covered that 2 weeks ago in the Gospel of Luke. This is an important hour. This is an important task. Preparing to preach is hard work. It takes time. There's no shortcuts. But that would be a point this morning that would only fall on 6 or 8 people here this morning who actually do take up the task of preparing to preach. And so you should know it's really not my point at all. My point is the other side of the obviously important task that is happening every Sunday when the preacher is preaching. It's happening right now. It's my turn to turn the question around on you. How much time do you spend in preparation to listen? Have you ever thought about it? You should. Jesus would have you think about it. Look with me at our text in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. In verse 4 we read, there was a large crowd coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to Him, and He spoke by way of a parable. There was a large crowd. There was always a large crowd. Now we have a preacher. He was always a preacher. He's also the Son of God, and the Bible says He spoke to them. But now we learn, and you were here and we've already looked at this, you learn that His delivery is tailored to His audience. In this case, He is intentionally using parabolic preaching. We looked at it. It's called variously, but in most Bibles it's identified because our Lord identified it Himself as the parable of the sower. There is a theme in that parable. I want you to see it again. Verse 8, at the very end, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then the disciples begin to question Him. Why did you suddenly start preaching in parables? Look at verse 10. He said, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables. And he quotes the Old Testament, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. To you, he said, to that smaller group, it's been granted to know. But to the rest, they will see, but they will not see. And then there it is again, they will hear, but they won't really hear, they will not understand. So you understand this choice of this style of preaching, this parabolic approach to preaching, reflects our Lord's heart of judgment. The parables are a judgment device. Jesus is locking out the hard-hearted religious leaders. He's locking them out of the kingdom. And he's also locking out the stubborn, rebellious Jewish followers of that now apostate Jewish religion. He's locking them out. He does it by limiting their ability to hear and to understand. So hearing is a theme here. Listening is clearly a theme because it's an important matter. Look at verse 12. We have these soils. Remember the different soils which we learned were different hearts. The first one is the hard ground, the hard heart. They have heard, but not with any effect. Verse 13, the rocky soil, when they hear, they get this emotional response, but no lasting effect. Verse 14, the weeds grow up to the ones who have heard and choke it out. All of them hear, and all of them fail to produce any fruit. All of them die. There was no life in them. And then verse 15, there's another heart, a prepared heart. The ones who have heard, it says in the text, in an honest and a good heart. What do they get? They get root, life, growth, fruit. So what's the theme? Hearing. Listening. So I would submit to you, along with my introduction, how you hear, how you listen. It's really, really important. Charles Spurgeon. We're told men ought not to preach without preparation. Granted. But we add men ought not to hear without preparation. Which do you think needs the most preparation, the sower or the ground? I would have the sower come with clean hands, but I would have the ground well plowed and harrowed, well turned over, and the clods broken before the seed ever comes in. It seems to me, Spurgeon says, there's more preparation needed by the ground than by the sower. More by the hearer, he says, than by the preacher. Well, that seems to be Jesus' point. And now he tells another story. But he's with the few that were interested. It's a big group too, but he's with those disciples who were interested in knowing. And we're ready to advance. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 8. Now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. But he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. And then these words, verse 18, so take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd, and it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Well, the theme is still there, right? It's still about hearing. And now it seems to have a bit of a sharper edge to it. Because now it's the interested group. It's not the big crowd who had no interest. This is the interested group. He's likely now in a house or a courtyard of some sort. Other gospel records give us a sense of that. And he says to that group, take care how you listen. And then Luke includes these words. In reaction to the crowd's interruption about his family, my mother and my brothers are these who hear. They hear the word of God and they do it. They listen and they hear and they do it. Now, you'd have to do some careful study, but there are markers that would force you to do that Luke has chosen to put together this part of his gospel in a very specific way. He wants to capture right now our Lord's teaching around listening. He wants to put together our Lord's instruction about hearing. And it starts here with this little story, the parable of the lamp. Your Bible might say that. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. Bear in mind there, the beds there were not like beds here. They didn't sleep on mattresses. Not smart to put an oil lamp under a mattress. But yet that's part of the point, isn't it? Not smart to light a lamp and cover it up. You put it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. Now you read that story and you might be compelled to say some kind of snide remark like, "Thanks a lot, Captain Obvious." And listen, I think that's what Jesus wants us to think, at least in part. It's just obvious. It's obvious no one would do that. In fact, he's got a connecting word there. You see the first word? Now. Now, that connects what has been said. Now, I told you about different hearers. I told you about different listeners that indicate the condition of the human heart. I've told you about that already. I've told you that the human heart needs to be prepared in order to receive. Now, no one would take a lamp and light it and then cover it up. These are little oil lamps, typical of the day. They might have a little spout and you just lit the spout, or a wick floating in the oil and you lit that. You had a reason for lighting it. Light. So no one would do that, light that, and then cover it up. At least no one that had any real interest in the light. It's just obvious. We light lamps in order to light. That's their purpose. We elevate them then, we put them on a lampstand, and you do that, and it kind of lights a larger area. You do it at the campground. You put the lantern. You got to try to find a place to get it up high. The light lights because that's what light is for. Now, we have to listen carefully. We have to listen carefully to get the real point. Because what he has said already here has a twist to it. You see, he doesn't say, look at it, he doesn't say light the lamp, put it on a lampstand so all who come into the room can see the room. He doesn't say that. No, he says do that so that those who come in may see the light. That's a twist. You see it, right? Not a light to light the room so the person can see the room. No. This is a light for the person to see, not a room to see, a light to see. And by the way, Jesus loves this illustration. He uses it a lot. Twice Matthew records it. Twice Mark records him using this illustration. Twice Luke records it. He'll come back to it in chapter 11. In fact, turn over there if you would. Look at chapter 11. It's helpful. It's Luke chapter 11 and verse 29. And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign for the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be in this generation." Now you got to know the story of Jonah. Most of us do. He was called to go to Nineveh and announce judgment. Judgment is coming, was the message that he gave to Nineveh. And Jesus says then down in verse 32, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." You see, what's on his mind again is this judgment. The judgment of those who will not listen. The judgment of hard-hearted Israel. And then that illustration again, there it is, right there in verse 33. "No one after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter, and he's very careful with his words, once more, may see the light. And this time he drives it home with a little deeper consideration. Not just seeing the light, but having the light in you. Look at verse 34. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Now look what he says. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumined you with its rays. Here's the idea, the light. You see it? The light. He wants you to see the light. He wants you to receive the light, and then it lights you. So back to Luke 8, where we are. He says, don't take the light and hide it. No one would do that. No one would do that. It's absurd. Let the light do what it's meant to do. Let it be light. And then let the people see the light. Now he goes on, verse 17 in our text in Luke 8, for nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Well, thinking about preparation, let me give you a little insight here. This is a 2-week journey for me. Because that's a curious little phrase. The light, if you follow it, reveals. The light reveals. The light, it seems verse 17 is saying, is able to make evident. Nothing secret will remain secret. It will be known. The light will show it. No secrets. It will come to light. There's a play on words there. If you see it, the light you see, and then the light, it sees you. So knowing that, understanding that, he says in verse 18, so you take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Seeing the light now becomes hearing. It's a comfortable transition he's made because he's already made it once. He went from hearing to light, and now light back to hearing. Take care how you listen, or take care what you do with the light. Don't waste the light. Or the real point, don't waste the truth. Be careful how you listen to the truth. You see, Jesus has taken them aside. It's another crowd around him, the ones who seem interested in what it is that he has to say. They want to understand the truth about the parable of the sower. And now he's explained that to them, and it was all about listening. It was all about the listening heart and the effect that real hearing has on you. And now that same small crowd becomes the point of his challenge. What will you now do with the light I've given you? Be careful what you do with the truth that I've now given you about the parable that I told so they wouldn't have that truth. You now have that truth. I gave it to you, and watch, if you actually have it, the light is in you, and then I'll give you more. But if it is proved that even some of you in this smaller group don't actually have it at all, if it becomes evident by the very light itself that you only thought you had it, but you didn't really have it, then the little bit that I gave you here this day where I gave you this little bit of truth, well, I'm going to take it away. I'm going to take it away. And then you'll be left without any light. You'll be left in the dark. And if we reach back over to Luke 11, he says, that darkness is great. That darkness is awful. So be careful how you listen. And then Luke turns our attention to make the point very clear. Now, this is interesting. Matthew and Mark both record this very same event. But chronologically, they place it in a completely different place and a completely different time. It isn't this time or this place where Luke has it that we have this event involving Jesus' family. So most would agree that Luke put it here, not chronologically where it went, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because it makes the point that Jesus is making. And it's the point that God wants Luke to make. The point about hearing. So here's the event. Look at it. Verse 19. And his mother and brothers came to him. And they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wishing to see you. Well, who is this mother and brothers? Well, that's interesting. I won't chase this down too far, but enough to make sense out of it. That's Mary. That's his mother. And it's Jesus' brothers. Jesus, then, wasn't an only child, which means Mary was not a perpetual virgin. That's just a lie made up for all sorts of reasons, but with absolutely no biblical support. In fact, Jesus had four brothers whose names were given, not here by Luke, but you can find it in the other Gospels, his brother James, his brother Joseph, his brother Simon, and his brother Judas. Not to be confused with the Judas who we met at the Lord's table a few moments ago. He also has sisters whose names we don't know. So he had a big family. And now, a big part of that big family arrives. And Mark says that Mary and the boys actually sent word to Jesus. Luke just says he got word. The reality is they generated it. They said, go tell him we're here. Tell him we're here and we can't get in. The crowd's too big. Mark's account is actually very, very interesting because Mark doesn't just tell us that simple view. He tells us why they are there. Now, this is really important. So find Mark, if you would. Go left. Find Mark chapter 3 where Mark records this. Look at verse 20. It says, and he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. The crowd is so oppressive, they can't even sit down and eat. When his own people heard of this, when his own people, which becomes clear in a moment and is already clear to us, we're a little ahead of it, when his family heard about this, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he's lost his senses. You see, they had apparently come on a rescue mission. They're going to come rescue him from the mission he's on. They're going to take him back. They're going to return him to a more respectable pursuit like carpentry. I can imagine Mary saying, and I have to imagine it, but I can imagine Mary saying, that boy of mine. Or the brother saying, you know, that brother of ours, he's lost his mind. As you can see in the text, I don't have to imagine that very hard. That's exactly what they said. He's lost his senses. Luke doesn't make any mention of this, but the rest of the Gospels always give us clarity. Always remember that, right? Find the accounts and get the whole picture. That boy of mine. What is he thinking? So they come and they send word to Jesus and they say, tell him his family is here. We know he'll stop what he's doing because his family is here. And then we can snatch him up. Literally, Capture him. Save him from himself. But instead, in any account you read, we'll go back to Luke. Mark records it the same thing later. He answers them. My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. Now this is significant and not to be misunderstood. He affirms here that he has a family, an earthly family. He recognizes their names. He knows who is trying to get his attention. And he isn't being disrespectful. He was never disrespectful. He loved his family. In fact, his brothers aren't followers yet, but he'll die for them and be raised for them. And by that, we'll redeem them. We meet them later in the epistles. Surely he loved his mother. He makes sure, even while he's suffering the agony of the cross, he makes sure that someone cares for his mother. He tells John to take care of her. So don't read this and think he's being disrespectful and denying the fact that he actually has a family, because he isn't. But he does understand what his mission is. And you know what? Mary understood what his mission was. Look at that. Luke. Chapter 1, you're in Luke, but just flip back a few pages to chapter 1. We read this at Christmas. We read it when we started our study of the gospel. We have Mary's Magnificat, it's called. Verse 46 of Luke chapter 1. And she gets the news that she's going to give birth to the Son of God. And Mary said, verse 46, Luke chapter 1, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary knew she needed a Savior. And now she learns her son would be her Savior. She wasn't a perpetual virgin, and she also wasn't perfect. She was a sinner. But like so many who begin to recognize that Jesus is coming, Jesus even now has come, the Savior has come, they could recognize that, they could acknowledge that, but they have no concept of what that's going to cost. They have no idea of how that's going to come to pass. So later, just 8 days later, they take the baby Jesus, 8 days after he's born, they take the baby Jesus to the temple, and Simeon was there. You'll remember that maybe. He gives them a blessing, and perhaps completely lost on them at the moment of the excitement of his dedication in the temple, Simeon gave Mary a prophecy. You can see it in Luke 2, just one page over perhaps in your Bible, verse 28. Simeon took the baby into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at what they heard him say, amazed at what was being said about Jesus. Notice, don't miss this. He is the light. He is the light, not just for Israel, but he is a light for the Gentiles. He has been prepared in the presence of God before time itself to come and to redeem his own people. And then, verse 34, Simeon blessed them both, and then Mary. "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Mary, this son, your Savior, the Lord's Messiah, he calls him. A light, he calls him. He is appointed for the fall and the rise of many. You see, he brings salvation's rise, and he also brings judgment's fall. And notice, he'll be opposed, and your own soul will be pierced. That's the burden that Mary would carry. It's the burden of a mother. The pain a mother feels The peculiar pain a mother feels when they see their child is suffering. The crowds, there's always the crowds, and it bothers Mary. And it seems he's always swarmed with people, and already there have been threats. Already he's had to escape a murder attempt when he preached the first time. And now so many people, I hear he can't even eat. She's worried about him. She's worried about this crazy mission he's on, because she never imagined that could be the path that would lead to a redeeming Savior. But Jesus stays on point. He will not deviate from his message. And so he tells the crowd, by implication, yes, I have a family I love. I recognize their names, and I'll see to it that my mother is cared for, and I'll die for them on the cross. But I have come myself to call to myself another family, a family of faith, the children of God's own choosing whom I will save. And I cannot be deterred from that mission. Well, who is that family, Jesus? Those who hear, those who listen, and those who obey. Well, what about everybody else? Well, they'll be judged. And they'll be condemned. So, take care how you listen to me. Take care what you do with this light. Three things to maybe capture that, and I'll let you go. Borrowed from Dr. John MacArthur. Number one, listen when you listen evangelistically. This light of the truth of Christ is not meant to be covered up, it's meant to be shared. People need to see that light. When you listen, listen with the intention that you might tell someone else. When you come on the Lord's Day morning and you sit and you listen and you're actively listening and you're practicing expository listening, always have this in view. I might have to share this with somebody else. Those who have the genuine seed of the truth of the gospel in them, they can't wait to tell somebody else. Number two, listen sincerely. Listen authentically. In other words, don't take this lightly. Jesus says, to whom much is given, much will be required. This very light of truth will shine its light on your life one day, and every secret will be known. And some of you in a group this size, surely some of you are pretending and you will not get away with it. You sit there with your Bibles open so the guy and the gal next to you can see you have your Bible open. You scribble the notes in the margin. Is it written on your heart? Now, I want you to have your Bibles, and I love to see people take notes, but is it written on your heart? And lastly, it's just obvious, listen obediently. That's the bottom line. It's not the first time we've heard it. He said it in the Sermon on the Mount, or Luke's version of the Sermon off the Mount in chapter 6. Everybody who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, that's the man. That's the man or the woman that will stand. That's the true test. It's not coming here and enduring my 45 minutes. That's not the real test. Will you act on it? Will you let it affect you? Will you let it transform you? And we're back where we started. Expository listening. Something you need to think about. something you need to intend to do with all the effort that it requires. And always this, the expository listener and the expository preacher begin here, submitted to the word and what it says. A posture of submission. People tell me sometimes, preacher, you gave it a good run, but I got nothing out of that. Well, that could be my fault. But it could also be because you didn't come expecting to get anything out of that. So take care how you listen. And may God give us ears to hear. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, speak. Lord, grant hearing. Lord, cause us to obey. This is the truth this morning. May we hear it, receive it, understand it, and begin to apply it right where we sit. Teach me, O Lord, your wonderful ways, and cause me to walk in them. This we ask in our Lord's name. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.